My text today is from Luke chapter 22, verses 39 through 46. And he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that ye may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray, that you may not enter into temptation." Let's go to our Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are living through a season that has the whole world shook with fear. We are concerned for those who have the disease and those who might get it. We grieve with those who have lost loved ones. But Father, you are sovereign. This did not catch you by surprise. How are we to view it? What should this do to our hearts? Lord, in situations of uncertainty, in situations where we come face to face with the frailty of life, is your message not repentance? In Luke 13, when the people asked Jesus about the tower that fell on people and killed them, Jesus didn't tell them to try to come up with theories of why it fell on those people, but he said, "Except you repent, you will all likewise perish." Father, if ever the church needed discipline, it is now. If ever pastors needed personal repentance, it is now. If ever I need to realize how weak and dependent on Christ I really am, it is now. Open our eyes, Jesus. As we look at the cup this morning, may we be driven to pray. May we take the example of Jesus and pray like we've never prayed before. We love you, Lord. Help us. Give us courage. Give us guts. Give us a bulldog stick-to-itness. For it is in the precious and holy name of Jesus that we pray. Amen. To the east of the city of Jerusalem, there's a little mountain. That mountain is called the Mount of Olives. It's about 300 feet taller than the Jerusalem. It's about a mile in length. On the western slope of that mountain, there is a little garden. That garden's called the Garden of Gethsemane. In that garden, there are a plethora of olive trees. The olive wood from the olive tree is some of the hardest wood in the world, and the olive tree has a long lifespan, much like a California redwood. And these trees have been growing for a long time. Eight of those trees are in the Garden of Gethsemane, were there standing when the Lord Jesus was praying in the garden. And they're not just standing there today, but they're still producing olives. In Jesus' day, there was an olive press in the middle of that garden, and the bottom of that press was a large flat stone. There was a big hole in the middle, in the center. And then they cut ridges about a half inch apart. That the ridges started very shallow. They got deeper and deeper and deeper as they went to the center down to the hole. And then they would take a bottle and put it up under the hole. Then they would cover that entire bottom stone with olives. And then they would take a heavy, heavy top stone and they would lower it down on the olives with a rope. And it would come down on that bottom stone and crush all of the olives. And the olive oil would flow down those little ridges down into the bottle. Now, the Garden of Gethsemane, the word Gethsemane means olive press or crushed. And this was the place where Jesus wrestled in anguish in prayer. This was the place where Jesus' heart was crushed with sorrow. This was a spot where Jesus prayed often. It was a spot that he went to. He loved it. This was a place that was quiet. It was a place that was beautiful and a place that was very private. In verse 1, the scripture tells us that it was his custom to go there to pray. Now, when you went to the Garden of Gethsemane, you'd have to cross over a little brook. And that brook was called the Kidron Brook. During the Passover season, there were so many Passover lambs that were killed that the blood flowed down into the Kidron Brook and became just crimson red. Surely, as Jesus stepped over that brook at this time in the Passover season, as he stepped over it and looked down at the blood, he remembered and was reminded that soon it would not be the blood of Passover lambs that would be flowing, but it would be his own blood that would be flowing down the cross of Calvary. I read an article a while back where an atheist was questioning the manhood of Jesus Christ because Jesus asked his Father that if it were possible, let this cup pass from him. He stated that Jesus was wavering in the face of death. And then he went on to list other people who did not waver in the face of death, men like gladiators who went into the Colosseum and they knew that it was going to be a fight to victory or death, and people like soldiers who were terribly outnumbered by another army, and yet they marched right to that army knowing that there was very little hope. He said these guys showed more toughness than Jesus. That's a good illustration right there of why atheists ought to keep their mouth shut. It was not physical death that Jesus was dreading. It was something much deeper, much darker than that. It was the wrath of his Father, the wrath of God the Father, that was going to be poured out upon him like it had never been poured out on any man, or ever would it be poured out on any man. If you doubt the courage or the resolve or the toughness of Christ, then you need to get ready. For hopefully these scriptures will ease your heart and they will fill your soul with confidence that there has never been a braver, more courageous, more loving person than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And what he did for the glory of God and he did for us. What I want to do this morning is to focus in on Gethsemane's cup. The cup, of course, is a metaphor, a picture of the torment that Jesus would have to go through. The cup means to experience something in its fullness. 3 points I want to share with you this morning. Point one, the content of the cup, verse 39 through 42. And he came out and went, and was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Picture this scene. Jesus and the disciples walk up to the Mount of Olives. Now, in the Gospel of Matthew, we have a much fuller account, and we are told that the disciples and Jesus walked to the edge of the garden, and Jesus stopped them, told the disciples to wait there. And then he took three of them, Peter, James, and John, the inner circle, and he walked on a little further, and then he stopped them. And he said, "You stay here and you pray that you enter not into temptation." Jesus went up on ahead, several more feet, about a stone's throw, the scripture says. And he got on his face before his Father, down in the dirt, prostrate before his Father, and he began to cry out to the Lord. "Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Look at verse 44. "And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground." No one on the face of the earth has ever prayed with this kind of agony. The Greek word for agony is agon, and it has to do with an Olympic wrestling match, where the two muscle-bound men would stand before each other. They'd grab each other around the neck, and every ounce of their being was straining. Every fiber of their body, every tendon, every muscle was straining. They had one thing on their mind and one thing alone, and that was to defeat the enemy. Folks, so it was with Jesus in agony as he prayed in Gethsemane. The capillaries in his forehead burst, and he began to sweat, and blood began to roll down his face. And he was not just kneeling. He was not just standing in prayer, but he was down on his face prostrate before his father. And as he did that, his face and beard and hair was just covered, matted with mud and blood and sweat. And he's asking his father, if it's possible, to let this cup pass from him. Now, my question is this. What is in that cup? What's in that cup? What was so vile and filthy that the very Son of God shrank back in fear and dread? Was it physical death by crucifixion? No. Now, crucifixion was unbelievably horrible. When they took the spikes and nailed them through the hands and the feet, it was horrible, terrible pain. When because of the loss of blood, there would be great dehydration. That was terribly painful. And then, because of the position of the cross, it was very hard to breathe. That, too, was very, very painful. This is one of the most excruciating deaths that hell ever conceived. But yet, there were others who died this way. And some of them even went to the crucifixion with joy as martyrs. You remember Peter? Peter told the Roman soldiers, when you crucify me upside down, for I'm not worthy to be crucified like Jesus. Remember Peter saying to his executioners that very thing. So no, the cup was not the physical suffering that Jesus would have to endure on the cross. Well, could it be an extraordinary attack by Satan? No, it was not that, for Jesus defeated Satan in the wilderness. And although Satan hounded Jesus all the way to the cross, Satan was not Jesus' fear and dread. Well, what about the betrayal of Judas, or the denials of Peter, or the failure of the disciples? No, those were disappointments, but it was not the fear. So what was it? What was in that cup? The pollution of sin was in that cup. Now, you must remember that Jesus had never sinned. Hebrews 4:15 tells us that Jesus was tempted in all points, even as we are, but yet was without sin. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, Paul said, "For God made Him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him." Do you know what was in that cup? Sin was in that cup. Whose sin? The sin of every child of God who would ever live from the time of Adam until the time that last person would come to Christ before Jesus would return to this earth. The sin of the ages was in that cup. My sin was in that cup. Your sin was in that cup. Not part of our sin, but all of our sin. Every vile thought, every wicked deed, every hurtful, hateful thing, every sin of every child of God who will ever live is in that cup. All the sins of the past, all the sins of the present, all the sins of the future were distilled, placed in that cup, and given to Jesus to drink it. Put rape in there. Put sodomy in that cup. Put pornography in that cup. Put child abuse in that cup. Put spousal abuse in that cup. Put blasphemy in that cup. Put abortion in that cup. Put witchcraft in that cup. Put political corruption in that cup. Put lying in that cup. Put all the filth that we have ever done into that cup. Here, Jesus, drink it. Drink it. Drink it. It's not enough for Jesus just to bear our sin. Jesus must become our sin. Adrian Rogers had some great comments on this. Listen carefully. "You may not understand what sin is, but I can tell you Jesus knew what sin is. Jesus had seen sin turn angels to demons and men to beasts. Sin is a clenched fist in the face of God. And Jesus knew when He drank that cup, He would be numbered with the transgressors. And Him whose name is holy, who is the complete other, the antithesis of sin, would become sin." So the pollution of sin was in that cup, but that was not all that was in that cup. Also in that cup was the punishment of sin. Jesus knew that when He would hang on the cross, He would receive the punishment for all of the sin of all of the people of God for all time. Romans 8:32 says that God spared not His own Son, Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 20 says, "It pleased the Lord to bruise him." Jesus suffered our hell for us. You remember when Jesus was hanging from the cross, he cried out from the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Let me ask you something. Did God the Father really forsake Jesus Christ? I tell you, yes. For when Jesus was on that cross, for 3 of the 6 hours that he was on that cross, he became sin for us. He became sin, and God the Father, who is too holy to even look upon sin, had to turn his back on Jesus. And for the first time in all of eternity, the fellowship was broken between God the Father and God the Son. Once again, listen to the comments of Adrian Rogers. "At the cross, the sins of the world were distilled, and the eternities were compressed. And Jesus, being infinite, bore in a finite period of time what we, being finite, would bear in an infinite period of time. I'm telling you that Jesus Christ suffered an eternity of hell on that cross. The price that Jesus paid, only the damned in hell can begin to know. But they'll never know, because they're only paying their sin. He paid all of the sin of all God's people for all times." And friends, if that doesn't move your heart is harder than a rock. No wonder Jesus said, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." Point two is the consumption of the cup. Luke 22, verse 43 through 46. "And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, 'Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray, that you may not enter into temptation.'" The Lord Jesus Christ drank it to the bitter dregs. Not some of it, not most of it, but all of it. Did Jesus shrink back from the cup? Yes, he certainly did. Does that make you think less of him? Not me. It makes me think more of him. Why? Because here the reluctance makes me know, Jesus' reluctance makes me know and understand that this was not a charade. This was real. If you don't understand why he shrank back, then you don't realize what was in that cup. In his holiness and humility, seeing that vileness and that filth of sin, he said this, "Oh God, isn't there some other way?" And silence from heaven said, "There is no other way." We don't get this because we've gotten used to the dark. Sin doesn't offend us like it should. Our consciences are calloused. Our heart is so hardened that we can laugh at immorality. We can condone homosexuality. We can gaze at pornography and say, "So what?" Jesus shrank back from the cup because he couldn't say, "So what?" In my former church, I was officiating in a wedding service. The night before the wedding, we had the rehearsal. After the rehearsal was over, we went to a fine restaurant to eat. They sat me at a table with the grandfather of the bride. I started talking to this elderly gentleman and came to realize very quickly that this man was sold out to Christ. After we were there for just a little bit, a waiter came by. He had a bottle of champagne in his hand, and he asked us if we wanted any. I said, "No, I'd like to have some water." And the elderly gentleman said, "Please, I'd like to have some tea, but not the champagne." And then he whispered in my ear. He said, "My dad was an alcoholic." He said that his alcoholism caused our family unbelievable problems and so many times of just utter heartache. He said, so when he was 12 years old, he said that he made a vow to the Lord that he would never touch alcohol, that it would never be a part of his life, that he would never drink it. He said, "Doug," he said, "I'm 82 years old now," and said, "I've kept that vow for 70 years. He said, "I'm not one of those who believe that drinking a beer will send you to hell, but," he said, "all my associations with alcohol has been bad." He said, "I don't try to force my convictions on others, but alcohol is off limits to me." While we were sitting there talking, one of the groomsmen came up behind him and took a little bottle of liquor and poured liquor into his teacup. I didn't see him, and the grandfather didn't see him either. But then the grandfather reached over and he took the cup and he took a big swig of it, and his eyes started watering. He knocked through it down and he said, "What is that?" And I reached over and I took it and I smelled it. I said, "That's bourbon. Somebody's tricked you." We looked over at the groomsman's table, and they were just howling with laughter. And one of the groomsmen pointed at him and said, "Hey, Grandpa, you're not a virgin any longer. How was that first drink?" Now, there have been times in my life when I would have liked to have not been a preacher for about 10 minutes. That was one of those times. And I would have loved to have just gone over and popped that guy right in the nose. I didn't, but I wanted to. I looked over there at the grandfather. And the grandfather's was not mad, and he was not lashing out, but there was just a sadness in his countenance. And I walked over to him. I put my arm around his shoulder, and I said, "Look, you didn't break your vow. You didn't break your vow. You were tricked, and God knows that." He said, "You know, I know that, but it still just makes me sad." I walked out of that building thinking to myself, that's the attitude that we all ought to have toward all sin. We ought to hate it. We ought to see it as something that hurts the heart of our Savior. Do your kids sense that you are offended by sin? Do they sense that? Do your kids and spouse think that you hate what Jesus hates? Jesus is presented with Gethsemane's cup. Will he drink it or not? In the Gospel of Matthew, that prayer of Jesus is prayed three times. "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." It was not the Father's will to let it pass. And you know, Jesus didn't have to drink it. He didn't have to. He didn't have to die. He had a choice. Jesus said, "No man takes my life from me. I lay my life down." Jesus was the only man who ever lived who chose to die. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. Jesus had no sin. He didn't have to die. Now, you may say, well, a man who commits suicide is choosing to die. No, he's just choosing to die a little sooner. But he's going to die. The Scripture says in Hebrews 9:27, "For it is appointed unto men once to die, and after that, the judgment." So what did Jesus say to God the Father? "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." Folks, that's not what Satan said. In Isaiah chapter 14, when we read the story of Satan trying to usurp the throne of Almighty God, what he was saying was this: "Not your will, God, but my will be done." When Adam in the Garden of Eden took the forbidden fruit and ate of the forbidden fruit, he was saying, "Not your will, God, but mine be done." But Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane said to his Father, "Not my will, but yours be done." And he was ready to pay the price for our redemption. Jesus willingly, voluntarily, vicariously, and victoriously said, "Not my will, but yours be done." If Jesus had said no, we would have all suffered in hell forever and ever and ever. The Old Testament saints would have been taken out of Abraham's bosom and they would have been placed into hell. But praise God, Jesus said, "Not my will, but yours be done." Now listen to me carefully. God will never overlook sin. He cannot. His holiness will not allow it. No sin can go unpunished. If God were to let one sin go by, then God would not be holy. If you were to go out on the streets of Charlotte today and you were to ask people, what is the greatest attribute of God? Probably 90% of the people would say to you, the greatest attribute of God is love. But I would have you to know that they would be wrong. The greatest attribute of God is holiness. All of His other attributes flow out of His holiness. When the seraphim were encircling the throne of God in Isaiah chapter 6, what were they singing? Were they singing, "Mercy, mercy, mercy"? No. Were they singing, "Love, love, love"? No. They were singing, "Holy, holy, holy." But God is love also. So how can a loving God punish our sin and still love and accept us? The answer is in Gethsemane's cup. And that cup is a picture of Jesus suffering our hell on the cross. Thirdly, there's the cup of communion. Just a few hours before this moment in Gethsemane, Jesus was instituting the Lord's Supper, had the disciples in the upper room, and he took the cup in his hand and held up what we call the cup of redemption. In Luke chapter 22 and verse 20, it says this, "And likewise the cup after they had eaten, saying, 'This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood.'" Folks, we have the privilege of drinking from the cup of communion because Jesus drank all of the cup of Gethsemane. I would submit to you today that the agony that Jesus experienced in Gethsemane was the real war. The nails went into his hands at Calvary's cross, but those nails went through his heart at Gethsemane. The victory was won in Gethsemane in prayer, but the victory was paid for at Calvary. As I said before, the word agony is the word that is used to describe Jesus' battle in Gethsemane in prayer. It means wrestling match. So who was Jesus wrestling? Was he wrestling God the Father? No, he loved God the Father. It was his greatest desire to please God the Father in everything that he did. It was not God the Father that he was wrestling. So was it Satan? No, he had already conquered Satan. It was not him. Who was it? Jesus was wrestling with himself. His holy humanity was wrestling with his divine love. Praise God, his love won. I want you to picture him if you can. He is praying more intensely than any person has ever prayed or any person ever will pray. I know I've been in the waiting rooms with parents who have a child that's on the operating table. And the doctor has told him, "We don't know whether this child will make it or not. It's a life or death operation." And so I would be with the family and the parents would be praying. And their hands would be shaking and their lips would be quivering. Tears would be rolling down their cheeks. And they'd be crying out to God for help. It was very, very intense prayer. I remember being in the living room, sitting down. There was a man in this living room that had been unfaithful to his wife. And this man was laying down in a fetal position. And he was weeping, crying, and crying out to God and to his wife to forgive him. Those were intense prayers. But let me tell you, they don't come close to the intenseness of the praying that Jesus was doing in Gethsemane. The capillaries in his forehead had burst, and blood was rolling down his face. Sweat was rolling down his face. And he was not kneeling, and he was not standing, but he was prostrate before the Lord with his face down, and with his face down in the dirt. This scripture tells us that God sent an angel to minister to Jesus. Why did that angel have to come? I believe that angel had to come to keep Jesus from dying in the Garden of Gethsemane, to assure that Jesus would go to the cross. He did that for us. He drank the cup of Gethsemane that we might drink the cup of communion. By the cup of communion, I don't just mean partaking of the Lord's Supper. That's included, of course. But I mean something much, much broader. I mean having a fellowship with the real living God. His Word speaking to our mind. His peace flowing through our soul. His joy filling our heart. I believe the agony in Gethsemane could have killed Jesus, but God would not allow it to happen. When Jesus rose up from his prayer, he walked over to Peter and James and John. His clothes were soaked from the sweating that he had done. I imagine he looked like he'd been out in a downpour of rain. His hair, his face, and beard are just matted with mud, blood, and sweat. He walks over to the disciples. And what are these mighty disciples doing? They've gone sound asleep. sound asleep. And Jesus said, why are you sleeping? Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you might not enter into temptation. When their prayer lives were a complete failure, what is Jesus telling them to do? He is saying to them, pray. Pray anyway. What should we do when we're at a complete loss of what to do? Take your example from God's people through history. I think of Job. Job, who had lost his children, who had lost his health, who had lost his prosperity. And he cries out to the Lord and he said, the Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. When Hannah was desolate with no children, she prayed for help. When Hezekiah was being attacked by the Assyrians and the whole city of Jerusalem was surrounded, he took his prayers and he laid them out before the Lord, prostrate before God, and he prayed for help. The next day, 185,000 soldiers, Assyrian soldiers, had been killed by an angel. When Jehoshaphat had three enemy armies that were approaching and coming to destroy Judah, Jehoshaphat cried out to the Lord, and he said, we don't have any power, and we don't have any might, and we don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you. So it is with us, folks. Is anyone ashamed? Is anyone afraid? Is anyone confused? Is anyone discouraged or desperate? Is anyone striving in loneliness? What do? Pray. Pray when you don't know what to do. You don't know where to go. Pray. Dr. James Montgomery Boyce is one of my spiritual heroes. Cindy and I went to a Bible conference where he was a keynote speaker back in February of 2000. We left spiritually invigorated and pumped up by his biblical preaching. 2 months later, he was diagnosed with liver cancer. He received the news on Good Friday. So on that next Sunday, which was Easter Sunday, he was going to give his resignation message to the church that he had lovingly pastored for over 30 years, 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. This was his Gethsemane. I want to read you his message to his church. And I hope to God that I will be able to die like James Boyce did. This is what he said to his church. You've been praying, certainly, and I've been assured of that by many people. A relevant question, I guess, when you pray is for what? Should you pray for a miracle? Above all, I would say pray for the glory of God. If you think of God glorifying Himself in history and you say, where in all of history has God most glorified Himself? He did it at the cross of Jesus Christ. And it wasn't by delivering Jesus from the cross, though He could have. Jesus said, don't you think I could call down from my Father 12 legions of angels for my defense? But He didn't do that. And yet, that's where God is most glorified. If I were to reflect on what goes on theologically here, there are two things I would stress. One is the sovereignty of God. That's not novel. We've talked about the sovereignty of God here forever. God is in charge. When things like this come into our lives, they are not accidental. It's not as if God somehow forgot what was going on and something slipped by. God does everything according to His will. We've always said that. But what I've been impressed with mostly is something in addition to that. It's possible, isn't it, to conceive of God as sovereign and yet indifferent. God's in charge, but He doesn't care. But it's not that. God is not only the one who's in charge. God is also good. Everything He does is good. If God does something in your life, would you change it? If you change it, you'd make it worse. It wouldn't be so good. So that's the way we want to accept it and move forward. And who knows what God will do. Jesus drank Gethsemane's cup that we might die like James Boyce did. Jesus drank Gethsemane's cup so that we might drink the cup of redemption. Praise God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this precious passage of Scripture that teaches us of the agony that Jesus went through as he was preparing and getting ready to go to the cross. Father, that agony is something beyond anything that we can even begin to imagine. And help us, Lord, that we might be ever thankful for what Jesus did. I thank you, Lord, that you did not give him the privilege of going another route. But Lord, you held him to the cross. And it was tough and it was hard. But once his agony in Gethsemane was over, the cross was before him, and nothing in hell or on earth could stop him. We thank you for that resolve. We thank you for his courage. We thank you for Jesus' love. To guide us and direct us, Lord, in this life, I pray, Heavenly Father, as we continue to minister in a very strange and weird time in our history, that you would give us guidance and direction, bring people into our paths that we might witness, and Father, may we witness of what Jesus did for us, that other people might know him and love him, and other people might be saved for all of eternity. Help us, Lord, in all that we do. We love you, Jesus, and thank you for loving us. And it's in your holy and precious name we pray. Amen.